Well, good morning, Nexus. We are back in the Book of Acts, and finally this morning we come to the Pentecost event, and this is exciting because you'll remember where we left the disciples. They were waiting in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 8. It tells us that Jesus said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So the disciples are waiting around, and all that they really know, right, is that a gift is coming for them, a gift that will take the form of a spirit, and it's going to give them power. Now, I can imagine that it will be hard in the waiting to not sort of speculate or guess what that gift might look like, what it might come to be. But power is coming. They know this. They just have to wait for it. And finally, when the day of Pentecost arrives, it comes to them very unexpectedly. But the gift of power through the Holy Spirit comes, and it looks like this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Wait, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. Come on, it's only 9 in the morning." "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." They're waiting for this gift of power to come, and when it arrives, it's the gift and power of speaking other languages. And of course, I don't doubt that suddenly being able to sort of miraculously speak another language would, of course, be very cool. But I can't but help but think that there must have been a bit of a sense of disappointment as well from the disciples. I mean, have you ever been waiting for something and like when it arrives, it's just not what you expected? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've thought about this. I mean, Kristen, I mean, God bless her. She's not the best at the gift giving, you could say. There's been a number of instances where she's just kind of missed the ball. And I remember one summer she was like, "Hey, I got a surprise for you. When we get up to the cottage, you know, our family cottage, I bought you a gift and I can't wait to give it to you there." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness, it's not our anniversary, my birthday, Christmas. This is just a gift. Out of the blue, I'm so excited." So, you know, that we have to wait. Eventually, we get up to the cottage and she gives me my gift one afternoon and I unwrap it and I can't believe my eyes. It's everything I had ever wanted. Night vision goggles. And I was so excited. I had wanted these for a long time. And I know what you're thinking. That's a little bit of a weird thing to want. But let me just explain here. It's very dark up at the cottage in the deep, dark woods. And the bathroom, the outhouse, is in the woods. And at night when I have to go, there's noises. There's bears up there. I get very scared going to use the bathroom. And so I had long sought after military-grade night vision goggles so I could wear them to the bathroom and see, I could see the infrared if there were any bears in the woods. So I wanted these. And I opened the box and I was so excited because it said military-style night vision goggles. Now, I should have known that style was a key word that would lead to my disappointment. Not military grade, military style. And I waited for nightfall to come and boom, I'm ready to go. I stick on these goggles. They're like this yellow grade thing. I turn on the little lenses. I head outside in the dark and what I realize is that they're not night vision goggles at all. What she had bought me were like basically yellow tinted sunglasses with little flashlights attached to the side. There was no infrared. There was nothing. I was so disappointed. It was glasses with flashlights. Like, I don't need that. Oh, I was devastated. I'd waited years And then to have my night vision goggles be that? What a disappointment. And I can't help but think that maybe the disciples were at least initially thinking something similar, like, oh my goodness, we've been waiting for this gift, this power, and it's languages. They're waiting for a gift for divine power, and they get language. And this is why Pentecost is such a defining moment for the early church. You see, after Pentecost, after perhaps the initial disappointment, everything about the Jesus path is going to start to become more and more clear for these disciples. Things are going to start clicking for them. Lights are going on. They kind of understand, because Pentecost would come to be the epicenter of the Jesus path revolution. And the disciples are finally starting to fully understand what the Jesus path is all about here. It starts with the gift of language. Now, why is this so incredibly important, not only for the trajectory of the Jesus path in history, but for us today as well? You know, it's interesting, the very first people on the scene at Pentecost, they stand there amazed and perplexed, and their question is, what does this mean? And it's a great question. What does the Pentecost event mean? Well, I think it's helpful at least to begin to contrast this event with the normal role that language plays whenever power seeks to dominate. I mean, consider, for instance, the role of language in colonialism. Throughout history, empires have expanded and conquered, and one of the most common strategies in colonial conquest has been to what? Extinguish or suppress language. And throughout history, so many people have had their language eliminated, or they've been taught that their language was inferior to the languages of the conquerors, be that Latin or French or German or Spanish or English. And throughout history, so many people have been taught to hate their mother language, their mother tongue. They've been taught that the language of the conquerors is the ideal one, and they've been taught those languages by force. You see, domination and power often start at the language level. And you know, lest we think this is only a feat performed by the sort of greatest of empires in history, let us remember as Canadians that this was the exact tactic that Canada used within our residential school systems. I mean, consider this quote from Sir John A. Macdonald. It's from a debate in the House of Commons. Took place on May 9th, 1893, and the debate in the House of Commons at that time was around where residential schools should be placed. And Sir John A. Macdonald's point is telling, and it speaks to this language idea. Here's what John A. Macdonald had to say. When the school is on the reserve, the child lives with its parents, who are savages. He is surrounded by savages, and though he may learn to read and write his habits, his training and mode of thought are Indian. He is simply a savage who can read and write. It has been strongly pressed on myself as the head of the department that the Indian children should be withdrawn as much as possible from the parental influence. And the only way to do that would be to put them in central training industrial schools where they will acquire the habits and modes of thought of white men. So that, after keeping them a number of years away from parental influence until their education is finished, they will be able to go back to their band with the habits of mind, the education, and the industry which they have learned at these schools. Now, that is a damning statement that gives us a peek behind some of the rationale for Canada's residential schools. And the idea, we need to understand this, the idea was to remove children from their culture, from their way of thinking, from their language. And this is a tactic we see repeated throughout history. One of the ways you conquer and subjugate a people is to make them submit to your power by eliminating or oppressing language and culture. It's a tactic that's as old as time. In fact, we see it with the Hebrew people in scriptures during their time in exile. There's a reason. Remember, we talked a number of weeks ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. Their names were changed because Babylon was trying to extinguish their language, get rid of their culture. It's a thing empires do all the time. It's happened for thousands of years with virtually every empire, every kingdom, and it happened here in Canada. And even today, the language wars rage on. Who gets to decide how we use and employ language? And to me, language wars are always about power and dominance. But behold the power of Jesus' revolution. From day one, Jesus' kingdom looks radically different than every other kingdom. And it starts with what? Not with language eliminated or erased or suppressed, but with language embraced. The language of Jesus in the Hebrew people, it multiplies and expands. The revolution begins, you could say, with submission. Jesus' kingdom doesn't erase language. Rather, it learns the languages of those it seeks to join and embrace. And what this reveals to us about God is this. God speaks people fluently. And the Jesus path asks us to learn to speak people fluently as well. And why? What's the point? I mean, well, Willie Jennings calls Pentecost the revolution of the intimate. Pentecost arrives for a startling surprise because this revolution, this divine power, it isn't about might or power in any of the ways we typically think about it. The revolution is about the Spirit of God creating a joining among people, and that joining begins in the most intimate of places. Language. The reality is this, when we think about ourselves, so much of our identity is caught up in our language. I mean, it's almost impossible to divorce identity and language. And so God's Spirit arrives in the deepest parts of our identity, our native language, and speaks to us there. It's as Willie Jennings says, to speak a language is to speak a people. Speaking announces familiarity, connection, and relationality. Speak a language, speak a people. God speaks people fluently. And God, with all the urgency that is with the Holy Spirit, wants the disciples to speak people fluently too. This is the beginning of a revolution that the Spirit performs. And think about this in terms of this whole scripture picture. This is the reverse or anti-Tower of Babel event. At the Tower of Babel, what happens? The world is divided by language, which is still our experience today. The world is divided by language and dialect. I mean, if you've ever found yourself saying, I don't even know how to communicate with those people, even though you speak the same language, you know what I'm talking about. No one at Babel can understand or communicate with each other. And it's the beginning of the world fracturing apart into different groups. It's the birth of division between people, you could say. But at Pentecost, the rejoining has begun. But the rejoining doesn't happen the way of the empire where everyone's forced to speak one language or the dominant language. In the Jesus path, it's manifested through many languages. People hearing in their own native tongue. I mean, consider what all is involved in learning a language, right? To learn a language is a massive undertaking. At times, it's an entirely frustrating experience. And, you know, much to my chagrin, I only really know English. And yes, like everyone else, I took French until I had to in grade 10, but none of that stuck. I also took Greek for a year. It was an extensive year of Greek, and none of that really stuck either. And what I realized through that is this, to learn a language requires submission to a people. You know, in my case, I was under the tutelage of a single person, a single professor. But even there, there's a real submission there. You have to learn to submit yourself to a single voice. And then, of course, there's the challenges if you're an English speaker. Imagine someone trying to learn English. The language just makes no sense at all. I mean, even just this week with Huxley, he was learning the difference between two, two, and two. Or there, there, and they are there. And it's like, wow, there's all these intricacies there that are just so impossible and difficult. I mean, do you remember the rule in elementary school, I before E, except after C? I mean, that rule is so full of lies. It sits on a throne of lies. In fact, it's interesting. I read this week, Webster's Dictionary once tried to find a full poem that would account for the totality of the I before E rule. And their full poem is actually hilarious. I thought I'd read it to you here. Here it is. I before E, except after C, or when sounded as A, as in neighbor and way. Unless the C is part of a sh sound, as in glacier, or it appears in comparatives and superlatives like fancier, and also except when the vowels are sounded as E as in seas, or I as in height, or also in ing inflections ending in E as in queuing, or in compound words as in albeit, or occasionally in technical words with strong etymological links to their parent languages, as in cuneiform, or in other numerous and random exceptions such as science, forfeit, and weird. I mean, how do you even get your head around that? And what I've come to understand, whether it's English or trying to learn another language, is this language is complex. And there's a reason for that. Language is complex because people are complex. And you see, the Jesus path, it doesn't try to bypass that. It understands that we need to treat people with the whole complexity and intimacy they deserve, because behind every language of people is a whole world that we don't understand. And the Jesus path insists we recognize the complexity of people by asking us to speak their language. And before anything else, this requires submission to the people we seek to join. You know, I think the first time that this really started to become real to me was back in high school. I had two really great friends in high school. Their name were Shant and Rafi, and they were Armenian. And I love these guys. They were an incredibly friendly, hospitable guys. We used to, of course, we were in the band back then. We would jam at their house. It was amazing. But as I started sort of becoming welcome in their homes and spending more and more time with them, I just realized there was a whole other world going on here. I mean, every time I was at their house, there was always like scores of people around, and they would call them all cousins. And to this day, I have no idea who was family to them, who wasn't. There was just always kind of a crowd, always kind of eating. Everybody was always welcome. They were always switching between Armenian and English, just like seamlessly. They would move in and out of them. And the sort of whole culture of their family was just radically different than anything I'd experienced. And I loved hanging out with these guys. In fact, they would often, there's an Armenian center in Cambridge, there would often be these big festivals there that they would hold. And I'd always wanted to go. And I remember they were having a festival one time, and I asked, I would say, hey, can I come with you guys? Your family's great. I would love to hang out. They're like, well, it's kind of just an Armenian thing, but I tell you what, we'd be willing to hire you as a janitor. So you can kind of come hang out, but you got to clean up. I was like, yeah, sure. I worked all night. It was like this 18-hour shift. It went from Saturday afternoon rain to Sunday morning. It was crazy. But as I'm going there, I kept seeing the most oddest of things. They had this huge pot. They were stirring up some dish. I have no idea what it was. But also throughout that Saturday afternoon, it was the weirdest thing. People kept dumping water on each other and laughing and giggling, like old people, kids, middle-aged people. Everybody just kept dumping water on each other. And I was like, this is so strange. What is going on? And see, what I didn't realize, but at the time, they were celebrating an important festival to the Armenian people, the Vardavar Festival. And you see, for Armenians, this is one of the most fun holidays of their summer. It's marked 98 days after Easter. And on this day, people all over Armenia, they just douse each other in water. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter gender. Everyone is happy and joyful. And during the day of Vardavar, people from a wide array of sort of ages and backgrounds, they're just allowed to douse complete strangers with water. And it's common to see, apparently I'm told in Armenia, people dumping water from their balconies on top of strangers' heads. It's just the thing they do. But here's the thing. I still don't understand why. I've looked up Vardavar on Wikipedia. I don't understand what's behind this dumping water on people thing. I've tried to look it up. I can't figure it out. I can't figure out why they do this. It's just something they do. And I realized in that moment and since then, whenever you're dealing with a people, a language, a group, there's a world behind them that we have no idea about. You know, I remember this was really driven home for me. The one Saturday I called Sean. I said, hey, it's Saturday. I want to hang out this evening. He said, hey, it's April 24th. I can't. I'm going to Toronto with the cousins. And I was like, April 24th, what's the big deal about that? He said, I'll tell you later. And I followed up with him later on that week. And what I didn't realize is that for every Armenian, April 24th is a very important and emotional day. April 24th marks the anniversary, the commemoration of the Armenian genocide, and it honors the 1.5 million Armenians who were killed at the beginning of the 20th century. And for my friends, every year there was a tradition where they would actually go down and they'd throw just little pebbles, nothing damaging, but they would throw little pebbles at the Turkish embassy. And I asked him why they did this, and he said, you know, the Turks still denied that this genocide happened, and he said, the whole world has forgotten and ignored our genocide, that it even happened at all. And so he said, as Armenians, we have to keep the memory of it alive. And you know, what my Armenian friends taught me is that, you know, behind every people group, every language is a whole world, a whole history that we just have no understanding of, not even a clue. Before that, I didn't even know about the Armenian genocide, and these guys were my friends. And this is true of every people group, be it Armenians or races or cultures, be it faith groups or political affiliations, all of it. Behind every group is a whole world that we have no understanding of. And this is what makes the Jesus path unlike anything we've ever seen in the world. It's a project and a revolution of joining with the other. And it begins with an earnest desire to understand and to speak a people fluently. To truly love one another begins with a desire, a learning, a love of language, that be that a distinct vocal language or even a subculture's language, if you know what I mean. A few summers ago, Kristen was talking about, as a French teacher, she needs to improve her language. She wanted to stay on top of French and made sure that she was on top of her game. And, you know, I've always fancied myself as a fairly supportive husband. So when she told me she wanted to improve her French skills, I was 100% on board. Done. Take a class. Take two. I'll be there to support you throughout the whole thing. But when Kristen suggested that what she really needed was 2.5 weeks away from home, in an immersive French environment in Quebec, my first question was, well, where am I in all of this? And she answered quite quickly, you're at home with the kids. And when she said that, my support for the idea, it diminished rather quickly. But she was sure, and I eventually came around, she was sure what she really needed to understand and get a better grasp of the language was to be immersed in a French environment again. And so that's the only way that you end up really picking up on a language, complete submission to a people, complete immersion in a culture. And that's how you begin to connect language with everyday practices. And in truth be told, I think Kristen might have had some mixed motives in wanting to go to Quebec, but let's give her the benefit of the doubt here. And whatever happened on that trip, you see, it infected her. She ended up doing the same thing the following summer. And now this summer, Lord willing, pandemic is done. She wants us to spend our time in Quebec. It's not uncommon these days for Kristen to be playing French songs in the house. She co-hosts this French symposium for pop culture in Quebec. And what she's discovered is that she's fallen in love with the place, the people, the culture. And that tends to happen when we allow ourselves to be immersed not only in a language, but in a people, in their culture. And I think this points to something really important. Willie Jennings says this: there comes a crucial moment in the learning of any language, if one wishes to reach fluency, that enunciation requirements and repetition must give way to sheer wanting. Most who enter a lifetime of fluency do so because at some point in time, they learn to love it. They learn to love it. And the task of love is laid bare for us here. If we truly want to join others, expand our borders and boundaries, at some point we'll have to learn to love the language of others. And that could be literally a language like French, but it can also be the language of subcultures. And so here at Pentecost, God's redemptive revolution, the Jesus path begins with what? Language. Speak a language. Speak a people at their most intimate. And this brings us back to the original observers of Pentecost in their amazement. They're like, what does this mean? And the meaning is not obvious because the event is so unprecedented. What does it mean? And I think the meaning is this: through the Holy Spirit, joining has begun. The desire of God's heart is revealed at Pentecost. God wants to join the people of the world, not by dominion, not by power, but with intimacy. Not by erasing language, but by embracing it. God initiates a revolution of joining, and it starts with the intimacy of language. Of course, that invitation extends to us. And I think this brings us to the fundamental question, I think, of our teaching this morning, and it's this for me. Who is the Holy Spirit inviting us to join? Where is the Holy Spirit taking us and into whose lives? And what does that mean for us? You know, I think there's a lot of ways this can play out, but I think one of the first things we need to develop as a community is more discernment practices within our personal lives and as a community, asking ourselves, where is the Holy Spirit wanting to take us? For some, it might be Indigenous Lives Matter. This is something that I know many at Nexus are passionate about. And when this becomes something of passion, perhaps that's the Holy Spirit pushing us there. And so the question means, what does it mean to speak fluently? For some, to be honest, it could mean taking a language class, taking a Mohawk language class. Or I actually asked Melissa this week if she would do some searching around for us, and she's going to post up on Facebook Nexus updates and events this week some opportunities to take Indigenous language classes. That's a perfect way to start on the journey. And the other thing is, it could be a specific subculture instead of an actual different language. You know, one of my favorite things is reading about subcultures. And when you realize how surrounded we are and involved we all are in subcultures, you start to realize subcultures have their own language. It can be as simple as something like this with Seinfeld fans, right? If you're in the Seinfeld sort of subculture, all I have to say is yada, yada, yada. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's some inside terminology there. There's a language that certain people speak. And if we feel drawn to a certain group of people, part of it is understanding and learning their language. I love reading about subcultures. One of my favorite is, I read this book, Confederates in the Attic. It's about the south of the U.S. and a lot of the weird stuff going on down there. But one of the things is how often they do Civil War reenactments. And I had no idea about this, but there's a whole culture within Civil War reenactments. And there's people who take it very seriously, dress in period clothes. They get into characters, stay in character the whole weekend, only eat what was available back in the mid-1800s. It's bizarre. But they have their own terminology. And this cracked me up. These hardcore people have a term for people who are only mildly interested in Civil War reenactment. They call them farbs. And so if you show up with Velcro shoes to a Civil War reenactment, you're a farb. You're not taking this seriously. Velcro wasn't around back then. It's just one of these little examples. There's so many subcultures, each with their language, and we're being called to learn into that wherever you feel yourself being called. It could be intergenerational stuff. You know, the older I get, the more I sense myself getting more crotchety. The kids these days, their music's no good. I don't like their shows. And one of the things I'm starting to realize is that I need to be much more open and curious and allow music, TV shows coming up today to speak to me. Because if I want to be connected and joined with those who are younger, I've got to be open to their language, learn to love their expressions. Could be the same thing. Many of us are passionate right now about Black Lives Matter. What does that mean? Immersing ourselves, reading about their history, their culture. And of course, the Black community is not homogenous, but there are ways that we can involve ourselves and learn and start to speak fluently into that culture. And when we do that, I think it shows that we're trying our best to learn and speak others fluently. And it starts with submission. You speak, I listen. For others, it could be simply our neighborhoods and what's happening on our blocks and city streets, starting to immerse ourselves, submitting to learning the language, whatever that is, of the people who live closest to us. Whatever it is, I'm convinced that the Jesus path from the beginning exhorts us to treat people with the complexity and intimacy they deserve. And there's a whole world behind people that we don't understand. But if we're earnest about joining them as the Spirit prompts us, we need to do our best to speak their language fluently. And it requires submission, learning. And the reality is we can't speak everyone fluently. And this is where being attuned to God's Spirit in our lives is going to be worth paying attention to, considering, discerning. Who is the Holy Spirit inviting you to join? Who is the Holy Spirit asking us to join? Where is the Holy Spirit taking us into whose lives? Friends, this morning I thought it would be a great idea to end with some of the actual languages spoken here at Nexus. And so we asked you last week if you speak another language to let us know. And what we've done is we've compiled those who submitted something, the Lord's Prayer, in many different languages this morning from those of us within the Nexus community. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer this morning.
Notre Père qui est au ciel.
Notre Père qui est au ciel, que ton nom soit sanctifié.
Отче наш, ти, що єси на небесах, нехай святиться ім'я Твоє.
Веня, отео гено, факасе а Туа вантаже, а сіна тера, комо носею.
Веня nosotros tu reino, hágase tu voluntad en la tierra, comme en el cielo.
Donnez-nous aujourd'hui notre pain de ce jour.
Chléb náš vezdejší dejš nám dnes a odpusť nám naše viny, jakož i my odpouštíme našim viníkům.
Ne nous induis pas à la tentation, mais délivre-nous du malin. Y no nos dejes caer en tentación, sino líbranos del mal.
И не веди нас во искушение, но избавь нас от лукавого.
Car c'est à toi qu'appartiennent le règne, la puissance et la gloire, au siècle des siècles. Amen.
Afonye frère Kondo, Odudu, Yehubon, Kensin, Sin, Sin, Sin. Amen.